see every hand go up. Does that mean everybody's not going to say hallelujah in the house? Let me ask it again. How many in this building are going to say hallelujah in the house? Come on. Get those hands up. Hallelujah. I believe.
I believe I'll testify. God's been good to me.
Oh, praise
God. Through every test and trial, I've got victory.
Oh, ought to praise him. We ought to lift him up. We ought to lift up a standard against the enemy. Hallelujah. He's tried his best to bring us down. We ought to lift up a standard against him. You ought to get some backbone in your spirit and say, I'm going to stand. Around here and play patty cake with the devil. We're gonna lift up a standard against him. Hallelujah. Whoa! I got the Messiah. Oh yeah. I just feel it in my spirit tonight. We're not gonna patty cake with the devil. We're not gonna take the mess. We're gonna stand. I'm ready to do battle. I'm ready to fight.
Somebody praise him. You ought to praise him. Gotta praise him. Just for a little bit. Give me a praise circle down here. Oh, fellas, give me one over here. Come on. I could use one back there in the back against that wall. Come on. Somebody give me a praise circle. Somebody have a victory march. Somebody have a tambourine parade. Somebody lift up a voice of magnifying and praising God. Hey. Oh. Ain't nobody like him. Nobody like him. Nobody like him. He's been my bread when I'm hungry. He's been my doctor in the sick room. He's been my lawyer in the courtroom. Nobody like him. Nobody like him. Yeah. Isn't he a good God? What a good God. And how worthy of all the praise. Praise God. Praise God. Let's clap our hands unto him and bless his name. I appreciate our choir tonight helping us worship and leading us in song and our praise group. They do such a good job. You can be seated for just a second because I want to stop for a minute here and say that last Sunday night, we've had some really sweet times at our Christmas banquets, but I don't think we've ever had one any better than last Sunday evening. It was excellent, excellent from the word go, and want to thank the special events coordinator, Sister Pam, and the promotional folks, and the decoration crowd. Didn't they do a good job under Sister Vita's leadership? And I told her we'll have glitter in the house for the next 5 years. When this house is a gem, it'll have glitter in it. And but we don't mind. It reminds us of Christmas, so it's all right. And the food was great, and the service was great, hospitality and Barnabas. And the teardown and the setup, Brother Avery did such a wonderful job coordinating that. And all of the guys that helped in and laid their hands to the work, they had this place down and set up again by 2 o'clock and did an awesome, awesome job, mechanical team and just all the good work that went on. And I thought the mime team was excellent, and I thought the drama was wonderful. That, by the way, is the first drama we've ever done at New Life. So I don't know if you're clapping because it's been 20 years. It took us 20 years to have one. But something like that's got to rise up out of passion. And I'm so glad for those that are working with our mime group and our drama team. Sister Michelle did an excellent job with all of that. And there was a lot of work that went into the props and went into the building of all that staging. And it was a small production, but there's a lot of work that goes into that. Now, I know I've probably left somebody out. And if I did, just stand up and say, "You left me out." And I will clap and hoot and holler for you but it was just absolutely a great banquet. And I watched a lot of visitors come in the house Sunday night, and watched folks come in and find a place and rub shoulders with apostolic people and have good, clean, godly fun and enjoy themselves. And you don't have to bring reproach to other people, and you don't have to make lewd remarks, and you don't have to talk like a sailor, and you can have fun. And some of the hardest times of laughter I've ever had were about things that I've seen at these Christmas banquets. And it's just good, wholesome, godly, clean fun, and I appreciate it. Excellent to work with you. Appreciate those that gave their blood this morning and still have the energy to be at the house of God tonight. And I think Sister Paula told me they took 20 units. Very good. Very good for a Sunday morning in December. And this week they'll be rolling somebody in, and they'll be needing some of that. And some of you will go into somebody else and help them to live and fight another day. It's a wonderful gift that you have to give to somebody else. And I thank you again for the response for the launch into the deep. It's allowing us to do a lot of really neat things. Friday evening this week, there'll be a Christmas party here at 7 o'clock. Sister Bonnie, anything else you want to say about that other than children's Christmas party? Same as every year, right? Sister Bonnie's had a long-standing, wonderful burden for our children, and she's always thinking up things for them to do, and she's a blessing to our kids and a blessing to this church. Praise God. And that same Friday night, there's going to be a youth Christmas party at the Pintaro's house. And do you have any idea what time you want them to come? At 7. So they'll come at 6. And no, at 7 o'clock. And I appreciate Brother Tony and Sister Kim opening up their home. And through the years, spending a lot of time with our children. Spending a lot of hours and feeding a lot of pizza into our children. And I'd like to go back one day and tally up how much pizza we put into the children and the young people at New Life. But it's been a truckload, I'll tell you that. But I appreciate the Pintars opening up their home and doing such a good job for our young people. We have such an outstanding group of kids around here. And they are doing a wonderful, wonderful job of living for God and helping one another and praying the prayers and plugging in and carrying the burden of ministry. And they're a scary, scary crowd for the kingdom of darkness, because they are they're just getting started, just getting a little bit of indication of what they're going to be when they break into their 20s and 30s. And they're going to be a scary crowd in the kingdom of God. And we're excited. We're with you, young people. I'm telling you, we're praying for you, and we're with you. And they won't always be perfect, but as long as they'll bounce back and live for God, that's the most important thing. And after you've lived for God a while, you figure out it's the bouncing back that is the crucial thing. Resilience, because the enemy or life or somebody, something's going to knock you down. And there'll always be a place to turn back. There will always be a place to turn back and a reason to turn back. And there'll always be a voice in your head saying, you need to go out there. But I just want you to always think about first what's out there. And then I want you to ask yourself that simple question, then what? And I want you to consider the goodness of God. Just don't be impulsive. You'll find that the kingdom of God is the best thing happening on the face of the earth. Praise God. There's nothing that holds a promise like the promise of the kingdom of God. And I just made up my mind. I've been knocked down quite a few times, but God has helped me. And it doesn't matter how strong you are or how bright you are, you can get up again, because God will help you to do that. Praise the Lord. Well, this morning, we started with Psalms 110, and we talked about the two oracles in that psalm, and we'll review a little bit on the first oracle this evening, and then we'll talk about the second one. Does that sound like a plan to you? All right. Praise God. Psalms 110, you're already seated, so just read with me. Psalms 110 and 1 say, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings. In the day of his wrath, he shall judge among the heathen, shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. And he shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Praise God. Let's give him thanks for his word tonight. We magnify you, Lord, and thank you for your word forever settled in the heavens. We thank you for the privilege of handling this word tonight. Make it seed in our heart that we serve you and bring forth your kingdom. Praise God. Now, this morning we were talking about the two oracles, and they are the two prophetic statements that are made in this psalm are made in Psalms 110 and 1, and in also the fourth verse. The first one is, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And the second one is, the Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. These verses were recognized before the Christian era as prophetic or messianic scriptures. These were accepted by the Jewish community in ages past. And this is an utterance from David 1,000 years before Bethlehem about what the Christ or the Messiah would be. And it is a dialogue here from God to the Christ that says, unto my Lord, David said, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. And then he calls him to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, this psalm reaches from the ascension of Jesus Christ when he calls him up and says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies thy footstool. So it takes you from the resurrection there and the ascension of God off Mount Olivet there 7 days before the day of Pentecost, down to the Battle of Armageddon, where he wounds the heads and fills the places with dead bodies. And so this covers the church age, if you would, because the church age begins 7 days after the ascension, and the church age ends at the Battle of Armageddon and the rapture, depending on where your prophetic theology leads you. But I happen to believe we'll be here through the very bloody end of the whole thing, and I'll be glad to see it. And we're excited to see it, and we're not afraid of it. Well, spattering of applause there, but we're excited about the coming of the Lord and the fulfillment of prophecy. And we know that you can be in Egypt when plagues are being poured out everywhere, but God keep his hand on a little corner called Goshen and protect his people. Well, praise God. We're not worried about that. But anyway, this psalm covers that whole era known as the church age, or the time of the Gentiles, or the time of the nations. It's the time of the church. And we were talking this morning about this first verse, the Lord said unto my Lord, and we dissected it. It's important in Scripture because the New Testament deals with it a lot. And the word in the first case, the Lord, is Yahweh or Jehovah God. And the word in the second case, Lord, is Adon or ruler, master, sovereign. And there is a difference of usage in that first verse there of the word Lord in the first case and the word Lord in the second case. And Jesus brought that up in Matthew chapter 22. He was doing a little game called Stump the Pharisees. And he asked him a question. He said, they were giving him a rough time, so he asked him the question. He said, who do you think the Christ is? And they said, he's the son of David. They said, and then Jesus said, well, if he's the son of David, how come David calls him Lord? Because David said, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And they couldn't answer him. And beyond that, nobody asked him any more questions because it was too hard of a question to answer. But Peter understood it. And in Acts chapter 2, we went through that this morning, how that Peter, in a short, very simple 400-word sermon, the first apostolic sermon, gospel message, preached in the church age, he preached to them that David was not talking about himself when he prophesied in the psalm, thou shalt not see thy holy one suffer corruption. He said he wasn't talking about himself because he said David's in the grave today. He said he was talking about somebody else. And he said, I'll tell you who he was talking about. He was talking about this Jesus whom you've crucified. And God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. He said, David said, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. He said, this same Jesus that you crucified, that you've murdered, God has made him both Lord and Christ. And we get the meaning of that differentiation there in Psalms 110 and 1. There is a difference. One indicates God, Creator God, the Spirit of God, and the other indicates the fleshly body that he would wear in his earthly journey, the wrapper, the package, the vessel, the temple, the Lamb, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son. All interchangeable terms that mean simply this: there was a man named Jesus Christ, but he was not just a man. He was God Almighty on the face of the earth. Well, praise God, because 1 Timothy 3:16 says that God was manifest in the flesh. Somebody say praise the Lord. Now, we can't do this whole lesson again tonight, and if I try to scrunch it up too much, I'll really make a disaster out of it. But the first oracle here, the Lord said unto my right, said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool, is a messianic prophecy that deals with the coming of the one that would be born. In the Christmas scriptures, he is Emmanuel, or God with us. In Isaiah 9:6, he is Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. And in the same instance, a child that is born, a son that is given. He is God, and he is in a human body, or a human wrapper. And everybody say, praise the Lord. And we understand then that the meaning of what God was doing there in the differentiation, he's letting you understand that somebody's coming, and he's God is a spirit, and God can't make himself visible to you without emerging in this corporal world or this natural world. And to do that, he put on a body which makes him visible and killable, sacrificable. He becomes the Lamb of God. And that's what this psalm is talking about. Praise God. Now, I just get the tape if you want to hear that and hear it right. But we did a little study on the oneness of God this morning. Now, in that first verse, if you'll take a look at Psalms 110:1, you'll see that he says, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Would you say until? Until is a time stamp. One of the differentiations we made between the Christ and God, because God inhabits the Christ, but the flesh is not God. God inhabited the burning bush, but the bush was not God. And so we did a little run of differentiations. God is a spirit. The Christ was made of flesh. God is eternal. The Son of God, or the Christ, had a beginning place. Psalms 2:7. This, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Turn to your neighbor and say, the sonship began at a certain point. The sonship is not eternal. Praise God. Now, you may not think that's important, but that's theologically a bombshell. That the sonship is not eternal. The Spirit of God dwells in the temple. Christ was the temple. And on and on. And you could draw those points of delineation. But this verse says, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. That word until is a time stamp. That says that the ministry of the Christ won't last forever. That the office of the sonship won't be open forever. That means that what God is doing, it has a beginning and an ending. And it is instructive to us that these oracles are placed in a psalm that ranges from the ascension to the Battle of Armageddon. And that should tell you something about the time span of the office of the sonship. Now, I want to touch on that a little bit. When he says, I'm going to have you sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool, you need to understand that when people do as the Romans and the Greeks have done, they bring their gods down to the level of humanity and they make them like men. You look at the gods of the Greeks and the gods of the Romans, and they look like men. There's a danger for you pulling your god down to your level and thinking that he is a man. The Pharisees picked up rocks to stone Jesus. And he said, for which of the good works that I do you stone me? And he said, they said, not for any of the good works that you do, but that you, being a man, you make yourself to be God. They heard him loud and clear. He was saying he was God, but they had it upside down. He wasn't a man making himself God. He was God who had made himself into a man. The idea of the right hand is something you can see all through the King James Version of the Bible. But it never in the original Greek has the word hand there. It's always at the rights of God or the power of God. The Apostle Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ because it is the power of God unto salvation. Somebody say praise the Lord. And so Jesus Christ is the power of God revealed in the earth. And when he sits at the right of God or at the right hand of God, it's a figurative example of speech. It is not a literal. He's not some little Jesus sitting on the hand of God. If it is, you've got two gods. It's not some literal Jesus standing beside God. If it is, you got two gods. And he's already proclaimed it for you in Isaiah. He said, there is no God beside me. I know not one. We started this morning with Deuteronomy 6 and 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. We tied that to Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul declares there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is above you all and through you all. Well, praise God. And so he said, I want you to, when he's talking to the Christ here in this prophetic statement, he's saying, you are going to be my power in the earth. You are my right hand in the earth until I make your enemies your footstool, until I accomplish the work of redemption, until I finish the church age. The office of sonship is not going to be open forever. Now, that should be a clanging alarm to somebody that's standing on the edge or somebody that's not giving themselves totally to God. You got to understand this, that this plan of God is not going to go on forever for you, that this window of opportunity is not going to be open forever for you. You're going to have to take advantage of this while the door remains open. Somebody say praise the Lord. Praise God. Now, this is a time stamp then. It's an indicator of time. It means that the sonship won't go on forever. Two things are going to happen. They're going to make the enemies of Christ his footstool and finish the business of redemption. Praise God. Let's take a look at the tenure of the Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I know this is slow for a Sunday night, but we need to. This is what's in the psalm. We're going to deal with it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll begin in verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. He's the first one that's going to be raised from the dead to live forever. I know Lazarus was raised from the dead, and the centurion was raised from the dead, and the widow of Nain had a son raised from the dead, but they all died again another day. Jesus is the first one to rise from the dead and never die again. He's the first fruits. Everybody say first fruits. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. And then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God. Now this is not a separate son and a father, two persons and a triune deity. Then cometh the end when he, the Christ, the son, the office of the sonship, delivers up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. That's the identical sentiment that you see in the psalm when he said, we're going to make your enemy your footstool. After he's overcome every enemy of man, after he's overcome sin and death and hell and disease and everything that's plagued you since the garden, that's when he's going to yield back up the office of the sonship to the eternal Spirit of God. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And Peter says those things that Paul writes are hard to be understood. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. It just means God's got a program going, and it's going to run for about 2,000 years. And when it gets to the end, you're going to engage God on the throne in the throne room of heaven, and you're not going to be standing before to a son that says, God, Father, this is my friend Sally that I found on the earth and she's a part of my church, but rather you're going to experience one upon the throne. Now, we're going to read a little scripture about that in a moment here, but if this seems like something that's a little difficult for you, or something that troubles you, I want you to understand that the scripture is very, very plain about the identity of this second man, Adam, or this Christ. If you would go down to the 15th chapter and the 45th verse. So it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, and the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Paul's teaching a lesson that first comes the natural, and then comes that which was spiritual. He said the first Adam was a normal man, a living soul, but the last Adam, and he's talking about Jesus Christ, was a life-giving spirit. That's who he is in essence. He is the Lord himself. Verse 47, the first man is of the earth, earthy, and the second man is the Lord from heaven. He identifies him again, this man Jesus, as the Lord God of heaven. Somebody say praise the Lord. The tenure of the Christ is going to last, according to the Old and the New Testament writ, until the end of the defeat of the enemies of the Christ. Praise God. The office of the sonship is going to close one day, and the gospel age is going to come to an end. When God focused on Noah and Noah began to build an ark, that ark was the centerpiece of salvation. It was the only place you could be right with God. It was the only haven of safety for you and for your family. But there came a day when Noah parked the ark. There came a day when the flood waters receded and Noah got out of the boat. And the boat at that point is no longer relevant to life on the earth or anybody's experiencing God. There was a day when the temple and the tabernacle were the only place where you could offer up sacrifice or engage God, or the presence of God would come down. But there came a day when Jesus died on Calvary that the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. And that temple, if you could find the spot on the Mount of God in Jerusalem, there is no more power on that spot tonight than there is in this church house. There is no more power in that golden box. If you could find the Ark of the Testament tonight, there would be no more power in that golden box than there would be in this house tonight. Why? Because the office of the Ark has closed, and the office of the tabernacle and the temple is gone by. There's no power there anymore. Today, the power is in the Lord from heaven, the Christ, the Lamb, the Son of God, the sonship and the office that he's opened up here. And that's the time, that's the place, that's the where and the how that we come to God today. But I'm telling you, there's going to come a time when the office of the sonship is going to close, and this church age will draw its last breath, and the curtain will be drawn on this 2,000-year period we know as the time of the Gentiles. And then God's going to do some more work with Israel. But you better have made up your mind before that day comes, because we'll either be raptured out of here or you'll be dead, and there won't be any choosing after that. I don't care about all the Left Behind series, friend. You can read that. You can believe that if you want to, but you better be right with God. You better not count on there being a second chance after that trumpet sounds. I don't believe there is one. Well, I'll just wait till the trump sounds, and then you'll be lucky to be alive. And if you can't live for God in a green tree or in a good time, you won't live for God in the dry or in a hard time. Praise God. The time passes, the season ends, and in every dispensation, there is a centerpiece of the salvation of God. And the office of the sonship, or the church of the living God, is that centerpiece now. Somebody say praise the Lord. Praise God. Now that office is going to close, but God has an eternal plan for the body. I want you to take a look at Revelation chapter 22, if you would. He's not going to set that body on the side as he set aside the ark. And he's not going to let that body fall into ruin as he let the temple and the tabernacle fall into ruin and fall into irrelevance. But he's got a plan for that body. Praise God. Revelation 22 in verse 1. And He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Praise God. Everybody say the throne of God and of the Lamb. And I know this is an exercise we've done before, but we'll do it again tonight. Is that okay with you? The throne is singular. And God and the Lamb are, it is a question. Because you can have a throne of God and of the Lamb, according to the construction of this language. And it could be that you have a throne and God and the Lamb are separate persons. And then you have two and one throne. Or it could be that God and the Lamb are the same person. Just like you could be, Brother Terry, a father, a son, whatever else you may aspire to be in life. Titles upon your life could be manifold, but perhaps we've not seen the end of all that you will be, but you're only one. Everybody say he's only one. President of the United States is one. He has an office and one chair, and he's the chief executive officer, and he's the commander in chief, and he's the president, and he's George, and he's a lot of things, but he's only one. Everybody say he's only one. Praise God. Justin, could you and Jermaine help me tonight? I need you to bring one chair. We could use the big chairs. Let's use the big chairs. We never use them. The preacher chairs. They're nice. They're a little hard to get out of. Okay, bring one of them out here. Everybody say one throne. How many thrones in heaven? Just one. Only one throne. Okay. Now, if we cheated a little bit, we could read early on in Revelation chapter 4, and John said, I saw heaven open. I saw a throne in the heaven, and one sat upon the throne. But we won't cheat. We'll go ahead with this. He saw a throne, and it was the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now we have to make a determination based on the language as to whether or not God and the Lamb are one or they are two. And if you ask around town, just knock randomly on doors of churches around town, the primary message that is taught today concerning the deity is that they are separate persons. And they believe that because the Protestant Reformation broke away from Romanism but didn't break completely. And the Protestant churches today believe in a Catholic doctrine called the Trinity. And that started in an official way 300 years after Jesus Christ. 300 years after Peter. It was codified. That doesn't seem like a good way to do business theologically. Would you want to derive your basic understanding of theology and salvation and the Godhead and all that from people that were 1,200 years away from the original incident, or 300 years away from the original incident, or people who were on the ground when it took place and heard from God? Well, I think that's a no-brainer. So tonight, we'll just look at the scripture. We won't go around town knocking on doors because we know what they're going to say. All right? All right, so we, out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, go to verse 3. And everyone say, there'll be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And their servants shall serve them. That's right, their servants shall serve them. God and the Lamb, and there's two of them, and so it has to be an agreeing pronoun, and their servants shall serve them. Can't be. It's two of them. So you gotta, well, that can't be right. That's a mistake in grammar, and you're pretty obstinate about that. Any rebuttal here? No. His servants shall serve him. What does that mean? Well, that's one strike whiffing right by you that God and the Lamb are not two, but they are one. The Lord said unto my Lord, they're not two, but it's one God who is a spirit who manifested himself in a robe of flesh. Go ahead to verse 4. And would you say, and they shall see their faces. What? No. It's God and the Lamb. God's got a face. Lamb's got a face. Show him your face. Got a face. All right? And so there's two faces. And they shall see their faces. His face? If it's God and the Lamb, then there's two. It's got to be their faces. Because if people all over this town, that'll tell you when you get there, you're going to see Jesus and you're going to see the Father. But Jesus stood in front of Philip and said, Philip, have I been with you all this time and you still don't know me? When you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And the writer Paul said, and we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Praise God. And they shall see. And their names shall be in their foreheads. Their names. God's got a name. Lamb's got a name. Shall be in their forehead. But if it's two, it's got to have two names. No, but we're up in the middle of a... Just sit down here, please, son. And you need to go away. Because there's only one throne in the heavens. And there's only one on the throne. And there's only one face. And there's only one name. And his servants shall serve him. Somebody say praise the Lord. But you know what he's done? The office of the sonship is closed now. But now he's not serving as the son, because the sonship has been folded up in the spirit of the everlasting God. And his rule and his reign now is as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. No longer is he the bleeding, dying Christ. No longer is he suffering for your sins. No longer is he hanging on a cross. And see, we have a hard time getting on that. People talk about it in terms of every time you sin, it's adding more pain to him. Well, how does that work? That happened 2,000 years ago. No, you don't understand. When he broke out of heaven and he stood there, he took on himself all the sin of all time, from Adam to present tense where the cross was. But he also died for those futuristic sins. And because he lives out of time, all of that came on him. So if I sin tomorrow, it adds to the weight of what came on him at the cross. I can't sin cavalierly and casually. But he no longer is, at this point, the crucified, suffering Christ. Now he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Bring your chair up here so they can see you. They can't see you down there on the ground. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He doesn't have any end nor beginning. He doesn't have a mother or a father. Praise God. Let's just get a description of Melchizedek. Genesis chapter 14 is where we first find him. And we find him receiving tithes from the man Abraham. He's the king of Salem. Somebody say he's the prince of peace. And this is a biblical type of Jesus Christ screaming at us from the Old Testament. Somebody say praise the Lord. And he is called in Genesis 14 the priest of the Most High. But I want us to look at some New Testament scripture. And I'm almost done here. We're just kind of hitting some high spots tonight. Hebrews chapter 6. And let's begin in verse 17. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who hath fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. He went on before us. Praise God. Somebody say, my high priest is already there before me. He's already on the job. Listen to me. He's already on the job. He's already entered into the heavenly holy of holies and sprinkled an everlasting sacrifice for you, and you're covered. Somebody say, I'm covered. He said, we have a hope like an anchor for our soul. It's sure and steadfast, and it enters in through the veil. Now, we haven't gone there yet, but we're going. He's the first fruits of the first resurrection, and we're following after him. And not only are we going to follow after him, but we're going to have a body like unto his glorious body. And God wears the prototype. God wears the first one. God's going to start a whole new thing, and he's wearing the first one off the assembly line. Where the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then we go into chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, or king of peace, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, or peace, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. God gives us an Old Testament type of what the Christ and what his new priesthood will be like. And David cries out from the psalm that has to do with the ascension of Jesus Christ to the end of the church age. And he said, our high priest is going to be a high priest like Melchizedek was. He's going to be an eternal priesthood. He's going to create a priesthood that'll never know an end. Verse 11 in that seventh chapter. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? The argument here by the writer is that there was a priesthood for the temple and for the tabernacle. It was from the seed of Aaron, and why should there be another necessary? But he said, you couldn't be made perfect by that law or by that priesthood. Verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. The priest that came out of Aaron had to come out of that tribe of Levi. They couldn't come out of another tribe. But here we have a high priest named Jesus Christ that came out of a tribe named Judah. And that name Judah stands for praise. And it is yet in verse 15 far more evident that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. I want you to know that God has this thing sewn up. He has this thing already planned and orchestrated, and it's already set in the prophecy of old and in the reality of heaven where he sits enthroned even now. And down in verse 22, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, and they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. Verse 24, but this man, because he continues forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. This second oracle talks about the manifestation of our priesthood, about that one who would go in and make the sacrifice and apply the sacrificial offering for us. Verse 25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he liveth to make intercession forever for them. Somebody say, praise the Lord. Praise God. The eighth chapter talks about the fact that there's going to be a new covenant, that there's going to be a new priesthood, and that the old things were not able to redeem you from your sins. Chapter 9 and verse 11. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. His tabernacle was his body. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself himself without spot to God. Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Somebody say praise the Lord. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And in verse 24, Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but unto heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. The office of the sonship is going to close, but the office of his priesthood is an eternal priesthood. The thing that was purchased, the thing that was applied upon your sins, it's not going to have a closing date. There's not going to be a time stamp of you'll be forgiven until, or it'll work for you, or it'll cover your sins until. You won't ever have to look back on those sins. What he's done is an eternal work, and what he's established is an eternal sacrifice. And the debt that he paid it with an eternal price, and he sits enthroned as an eternal high priest. Now let me tell you who you're going to see when you get there on the other side. I want you to understand, you're not going to meet some secondary person that was sent. You're not going to meet some second lieutenant that was on a mission. You're going to meet the God of all creation, the God of glory, who loved you enough to step down out of heaven and give himself an eternal sacrifice for you. Everybody say one God, one Lord, one throne, one seated upon the throne. My God, and he's not only the God of heaven, but he's the Savior of all, who came down and gave himself. I'm telling you, when they were backhanding him with those rugged Roman hands, they weren't slapping somebody else. They were laying their hands on the Creator of all things, who said, I'm coming myself. I'm going to bear my own right arm. When they spit in his face, they spit in the face of the one that breathed life into their bodies. When you get there, you're going to meet the one that was your creator and became your savior. Praise God. You're going to meet the one who, after he was dead and buried, he let that body ruminate for 3 days. And then he said, the time is up, because the prophecy had called the 3 days. Jonah was in the belly of the fish. He said the Christ is going to be in the grave for 3 days. And he came back into that body, and he raised it up from the dead. And he gathered that holy, spotless, sinless, sacrificial blood. And there's parts of this and places in this I cannot begin to comprehend. But he took that blood. We just read it in the Word of God. And he took like a rocket off into the heavens, and he sprinkled the blood on the heavenly Holy of Holies mercy seat. He didn't go in with the blood of bulls and goats, but he came with his own blood. He didn't sacrifice an animal for you. He sacrificed himself for you. He didn't sacrifice somebody else for you. He came. You're going to meet the one who paid the price, who suffered the debt. He did it himself. It was not another. It was he himself. He didn't have to. He's the great God of creation. But my God, the more I find out about him, the more I want to make my way into his presence. I want to stand in his presence. I want to take my crown and cast it at his feet. I want to be among those who say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Praise God. And I'm going to meet the one who served as the intercessor and the high priest. You understand, he is everything that temple floor plan laid out. He is the temple. He is the God of the temple. He is the scapegoat that they took outside the camp and laid their hands on, and all the sins of Israel came upon him. He is the Lamb of Atonement who bled and was burned on an altar. For him, it was a cross. He is the light of the candlesticks. He is the bread that they ate for strength. He is the sweet-smelling savor in the presence of the righteousness of God. Brother Warren, so you and I can make our way into the Holy of Holies, and he doesn't smell the stench of our failure and the stench of our backsliding and the stench of our broken lives, but that sweet-smelling sacrifice of the Christ covers everything that I've ever done wrong. And we make our way in, and the Bible said that his flesh was the veil that was torn. Now, when he died, the earth was shaken and the sun hit its face and the dead were rattled up out of their tombs, but the word said that the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. But that was not the significant event. That was only symbolism to show that his body was a veil that was torn. And now we press in through his broken, bloody body, and we make our way into the Holy of Holies and find ourselves in the presence of God. And he is perfect provision, and he is perfect fellowship, and he's the Word of God, and he's mercy that never ends. Praise God. And he's, because he's my intercessor and my high priest, that means he's my representative, and that means he's on my side. That means he's acting on my behalf. That means he's doing what's good for me. That means when I get into his presence, everything he does, he does for me. Somebody say praise the Lord. I don't know what I've done with this tonight, but I want you to just lift up your hands and love him and praise him for just a moment here tonight. Praise God. I'm glad I know who he is. I'm glad I know what he's done. I'm glad I know who we'll see. I'm glad I know where we're going. Praise God. I'm glad he's on my side. Why don't we stand and praise him and worship him? Could you just lift him up? Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. For every failure in the house, let me tell you, the one that you come and bow your knee to in this altar is not some austere God with a mallet of judgment in his hand, but he's a God that said, I can't let him go. He came down and had his life torn apart for you. And then he is your mediator and he is your intercessor. Can you understand and see? There's nothing you could do that could turn him away from you. He's on your side. He's calling you. He's with you. He loves you. He's already proven it. He's already made the point. Nobody can take that away from you tonight. I know the enemy's telling you that God will turn his back, and I know the enemy's telling you that you've done things God can't forgive, but I'm telling you that God has already settled the issue. He's already proven it. Hereby perceive we the love of God. This is how we know the love of God, that he laid down his life for us. Praise God. I want everybody that struggles with condemnation. I don't want them to bow down before you, Jermaine. So, yeah, they'll just go ahead. But I want everybody that struggles with condemnation, I want you to make your way to this altar tonight. You struggle. You're not good enough. You fail too bad. You've fallen too far. You've wasted too much time. You made too many mistakes. I want you to come down to this altar. And I want you to just begin to look up into the face of the God of creation who loved you enough to give himself for you. But it didn't end there. He did the whole work. He's established a priesthood that lasts forever. I'm not telling anybody in this house to go out and sin tonight. But I'm telling you, if you do, there's blood enough to cover that sin too. You can leave this house for 5 years and sin like a drunken sailor. But if you could find your way back to an altar, God will forgive every sin. He's already established the mercies of God. And it will never end. Hallelujah. Come on now. You need to open your mouth tonight. If you need to repent, repent.
I'm telling you, it reaches.
If you just need to love him, you'll love him. But somebody needs to come and begin to talk against that voice and against that spirit. And you need to begin to say, I know he loves me. I know he's on my side. I know he's my deliverer. I know he's my savior. You turn to somebody, lay your hands on them and pray for them. Before you start praying, tell them there's nothing in your life God can't forgive. There's nothing in your life he hasn't paid the price for. Come on. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Walk not after the flesh, but walk after the Spirit.